Now, in the past few Sunday evenings, we have been studying Paul's massive statement on the nature of the gospel in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, the death of Christ as the work of divine reconciliation based upon substitutionary atonement, by which a sentence of death is passed upon men, and by which they are brought into a new world. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And we've seen how rich and comprehensive this message of Paul's is, and what a sense of wonder and privilege he had, and what a constraint it laid upon him in his being commissioned to proclaim it. He calls this the ministry of reconciliation. Now, there is one further consideration in the passage that we still have to examine. That is what Paul calls himself in the execution and fulfillment of this ministry. We are ambassadors for Christ, he says. I want you to consider this theme with me now, bearing in mind the general theme of these chapters in 2 Corinthians as being that of the Christian ministry and Christian witness, and the lessons that we can learn for ourselves in our testimony and witness. The word ambassador is used only twice in the New Testament by Paul, here in this place, verse 20, and also in the closing verses of the Ephesian epistle, where he says, he asks for prayer that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. These are the only two references to the word in the New Testament as used by Paul. Now, the word ambassador in the Greek is a word which, let me just say it, presbytes, word which is akin to the word Presbyterian and has the same root. And it literally, and first of all, means to be older, the verb means to be older, or eldest. And then it means to take the place of others. This is the etymology of the word and the development of the word. To take the place of others, and then to take precedence over others by right of seniority, and then to be an ambassador. This is the heart of the word. Now, the idea of seniority leads inevitably to the concept of authority. To be an ambassador is to have a responsible post, a responsible position. And we have to read this idea into Paul's usage of the term. The next thing I want to say is this, that perhaps significantly in these two New Testament instances that I have quoted, here in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 20, it is the verb that is used, not the noun. We are ambassadors is a present tense in Paul's usage. Presbyomen. We are ambassadors. We are ambassadoring. And this indicates the idea of activity on the one hand, The job is certainly no sinecure. And secondly, it indicates that it's not the office, but the duty that is stressed in the New Testament. Not the office, but the duty. There's no resting on laurels here. It's a question of getting on with the job. It is something we must do. And by the same token, there's no standing on dignity either. Let me read a passage from Denny on this matter of standing on dignity. He speaks of the kind of authority that a Christian minister holds. The essential qualification of the Christian minister is a heart pledged to his brethren in the love of Christ. That is the only possible basis of an authority which can plead its own and its master's cause against the aberrations of spiritual liberty. And there is always both room and need for it in the church. Certainly it is the hardest of all authorities to win and the costliest to maintain. And therefore substitutes for it are innumerable. The poorest are those that are merely official, where a minister appeals to his standing as a member of a separate order and expects men to reverence that. If this was once possible in Christendom, if it is still possible where men secretly wish to shunt their spiritual responsibilities upon others, it is not possible where emancipation has been grasped either in an anarchic or in a Christian spirit. Let the great idea of liberty and of all that is cognate with liberty once dawn upon their souls, and men will never sink again to the recognition of anything as an authority that does not attest itself in a purely spiritual way. Orders, quotes, will mean nothing to them but an arrogant unreality, which in the name of all that is free and Christian, they are bound to despise. It will be the same, too, with any authority which is merely an intellectual basis. A professional education, even in theology, gives no man authority to meddle with another in his character as a Christian. The university and the divinity schools can confer no competence here. Nothing that distinguishes a man from his fellows, nothing in virtue of which he takes a place of superiority apart. On the contrary, that love only which makes him entirely one with them in Jesus Christ can ever entitle him to interpose. That kind of authority, spiritual authority, especially not the office, but the duty, and no resting on laurels, and certainly no standing upon dignity. Then, an ambassador is, by this token, the authorized representative of his sovereign. And it is his representative capacity that gives him his authority. He's nothing in himself. I think a very good illustration of this is seen in the annual appointment of the Lord High Commissioner to each annual General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. For the brief spell in May, the month of May, the Lord High Commissioner represents Her Majesty the Queen and is to be treated in all respects as the sovereign. And this is recognized in the fact that for this time the Lord High Commissioner takes precedence over all the dukes. He may be nothing in himself, but in his office he bears the position of authority and power. He speaks, moreover, not in his own name, but on behalf of the ruler whose deputy he is. And it's one of the implications, you see, of this, that there is necessarily a givenness about his message. This is true of all ambassadors, but it is specially true in the Christian sense. Just as an ambassador is not at liberty to change or modify a dispatch from his government or sovereign, or to tone it down in any way, but rather he has to hand it over as given. In the same way, the Christian ambassador is not at liberty to change or modify his message, or tone it down in any way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and here's an excellent example of his ambassadorial attitude. I delivered unto you, he says, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There is a recognition there, you see, that this message has been given him. He is not at liberty to tidy it up, or to tone it down, or water it down. His duty and his mandate is to hand it over, to deliver it as he had received it. Christ sent me, he said to the same Corinthians, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. This is the work of an ambassador. Now, we have to consider a number of things that are necessarily involved in the proper fulfillment of an ambassador's task. And I want you to be relating all this, you see, to our own Christian witness and testimony. In the first place, the nature of the gospel has to be made clear by the Christian ambassador. Make the message clear and plain, the old hymn says. What is the gospel? It is the message of the good news of the incarnation, atonement, and kingdom of the Son of God. They preach his birth, his life, his cross, the love of his atonement, as the hymn says. A message which, as we have seen, massive in its extent and scope, and one that needs to be learned and understood before it can be lived by and applied and communicated to others. And since that is so, two things are therefore involved. One is that a man has to wrestle with it himself till it is understood. And this involves mental, moral, and spiritual effort in a preeminent degree. It means being diligent pupils in the school of Christ. It means study and meditation. Nobody can ever be a true representative of Jesus Christ who is not prepared for the discipline of grappling with the gospel. And this has got very little to do with one's education. It's a spiritual matter. And all our being's ransomed powers have got to come to grips with this mighty gospel. Let us not forget, my dear friends, that the epistle that we've begun to study on Sunday mornings was written to a group in Rome, largely gathered from the slave classes, who had no formal education at all, and who had only been converted a matter of months, it may be. And yet Paul gave them this mighty epistle to the Romans. We've got to recognize that the gospel does not yield its treasures to chance or haphazard inquiry, but only to those who seek them with all their heart. This is how Paul qualified as an ambassador. There were these long years of training and discipline between his conversion on the Damascus Road and his commissioning in the church at Antioch by the Holy Spirit. Paul was prepared to grapple with it until he could really call it my gospel. Can you speak of the gospel like that? The other thing that is involved is that when one is commissioned for this work, it means teaching the message to others. You see, the work of evangelism is essentially a teaching ministry. And I'm sure that there's a very great deal of misunderstanding and misapprehension about this whole matter. One sometimes speaks of evangelistic efforts as if these were something special and separate from the life and work of the church. Well, inasmuch and insofar as they are different from the life and work of the church, this is a condemnation of the life and work of the church, because the church is called to the work of evangelism, and it is called therefore to a teaching evangelism. Now this is everywhere evident in the New Testament. Think of the Acts of the Apostles, for example, and of how the apostles opened up the scriptures, following the example of Christ in his resurrection appearances. He took them to the scriptures and taught them the things concerning himself in the Old Testament. This is what the apostles did, teaching the meaning of the scriptures in relation to the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection. Think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3, where when he speaks of preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, he tells us that this means and implies that he should make all men see what it's all about. To make them see, that is to say, spelling out what the gospel means with every painstaking care and effort, reducing it to its basic essentials, analyzing it point by point. And in this connection, we may remind ourselves of something that we've studied some time ago, the account of Paul's visit to Thessalonica, where we have an excellent example of the apostolic method. Paul reasoned with his hearers out of the scriptures. He reasoned with them, opening and alleging that the Christ must needs suffer, and that this Jesus whom he preached was the Christ. Now these words, opening and alleging, are very eloquent words, and they bear out this point here. He opened the scriptures. This is the word that's used in the previous chapter in Acts, chapter 16, where we're told of Lydia's conversion. The Lord opened her heart. This word is said by one commentator to mean to open, in the sense of to unravel, in the way that one would unravel a tangled skein of wool. Paul was good at unraveling the confused minds of men. Of course, this is the great asset in presenting a reasoned and reasonable case for the gospel. I remember the year before I came to Holyrood Abbey as minister, I had a weekend's mission at the CU in Edinburgh. And after one of the meetings, I had a talk with a young fellow, a student, a law student he was. And I do not think I have ever in all my experience spoken to anyone who was so confused and so mixed up as that young fellow was. He had read all the wrong books, and he'd heard all the wrong preachers too. And when I left him, I wouldn't have given tuppence for his spiritual condition. But that man's preaching the gospel today, opening the scriptures. The word alleging, as Paul uses it in Acts chapter 17, is a word which means to set things in order, either in the sense of setting facts in order, placing them side by side logically so as to show the inevitable conclusion that have to be drawn from them, It's also used in the sense of setting a place at table. And it gives us the interesting picture of Paul as he spread the facts before them, gave them plenty food for thought. But you see, to be able to do this, we need first of all to have made sure of the gospel ourselves. Jesus once said, "We speak that we do know." That is to say, we know what we're talking about. Now this is something that you cannot conceal from people. You cannot put on an act in seeking to communicate the gospel to unbelievers. They will know if you know what you're talking about. They will soon see your confusion and they will not be slow to pin them down. "We know what we're talking about," said Jesus. "We speak that we do know." Then another point. Not only has the nature of the gospel to be made clear by the ambassador, it is an ambassador's duty and responsibility to interpret his sovereign's mind faithfully and accurately to those to whom he is sent, so as to convey the spirit of the message he delivers. Now for this, in the spiritual realm, a knowledge of the mind of Christ is necessary. And this means two things. On the one hand, it means a relationship of fellowship with Christ. And this is much more important and critical in the Christian ambassadorship than in that of the natural realm. How could we know the mind of Christ sufficiently to communicate it to others unless we walked with him? On the other hand, it means a close and continued study of his word, in which he reveals his mind to us. How do you suppose that Paul was ever able to say, "We have the mind of Christ," except in the context of this close and intimate fellowship that he shared with the Son of God? It is in and through the word that fellowship with him is deepened and enriched in our hearts and experience. Well then, how in particular can we know the mind of Christ? Well, there's one famous passage in the New Testament which reveals this to us. The second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, where in these famous words Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men," and so on. You know the passage. This then is how Jesus thinks. It is this that expresses the mind of Christ. And perhaps this is the most outstanding passage in all Scripture on this subject. And I would ask you and invite you to think of these words which express the mind of Christ for a moment or two. We're told here that he was in the form of God. That is to say, in his very essence, he was God. The reference is to the essential being of Christ as in the form of God. And the contrast that Paul is making here in the passage is between the form of God and the form of a servant, which he became. Then we're told that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or, as the RSV puts it, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at. Now, the meaning of this strange and difficult phrase is either he felt it was not robbery on his part to claim equality with God because he was God, or he thought equality with God not something to be grasped at, as the first Adam grasped at it. Remember, Satan said, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And Adam grasped at it, thinking that within his grasp was this whole notion of deity. "Ye shall be as gods." And by so doing, he forfeited the image of God in his life. But Christ, the last Adam, was not prepared to grasp equality on these terms. Not in that way. Rather, he chose to walk the path of obedience in order to win the place of exaltation. And of course, this is what happened. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, this is a quotation from the Old Testament and words used of Jehovah, Lord God, in the Old Testament. And the name that is given to Jesus is the name of God and Lord. And what he refused to grasp as of right, he received as the divine accolade upon his passion and victory. That's the wonderful thing. The appropriation of divine honor in that way, Jesus considered to be a temptation to be resisted. And you'll bear in mind, won't you, that this was the temptation that repeatedly came to him when Satan took him up upon a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said, "All these will I give unto thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." The place of exaltation on these terms he regarded as a temptation to be resisted. He made himself of no reputation. This, of course, is a translation of the phrase in the Greek, he emptied himself. But I'm sure the authorized translators were inspired in giving this translation here, because when it says that Jesus emptied himself, we cannot make this mean that he divested himself of his deity. Not at any point did he divest himself of his deity. He remained God the Son, even at the lowest point of his humiliation. I think it'll help us here if we remember that a cup, even when it's empty, is still a cup. It doesn't turn into something else. And God the Son, when he is emptied, still remains God the Son. He took upon him the form of a servant. This is the description of Christ's humility. He poured himself out unto death. He was made in the likeness of men. It was a true likeness because he was truly human. But the phrase indicates, you see, that his humanity doesn't explain the whole truth about him. There was more to him than met the eye. And being found in fashion as a man, same idea here, he was seen to be ultimately more than man. He became obedient unto death. He accepted death as obedience to the will of God. For ordinary men, death is a necessity. But for him, it was something he chose voluntarily. The extent of his obedience was death. All this for us, coming down to where we were, down to get us and to lift us. This is the mind of Christ, a self-emptying. That's how Jesus thought. And to be a faithful ambassador is somehow to communicate the mind of Christ to men. But of course, that, knowing the mind of Christ, in turn involves something else. It means having the mind of Christ. For to have fellowship with this Son of God and Lord of life must necessarily involve being like-minded. For can two walk together except they be agreed? Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. How can we beseech men in any worthy way in Christ's stead, as Paul indicates here in Corinthians, unless we think like him? This is how Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. Indeed, here in Corinthians, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. How could this ever be? God speaking through us. Such an identity that when we speak, it is God speaking and beseeching men through us. Christ acting in and through us. Except we were one in mind and spirit with Christ, identified with him in his redemptive work in the world. Now, listen to these words again from Denny. Most expositors, he says, notice the amazing contrast between the phrase, "we are ambassadors," and the phrase, "we beseech you." The ambassador, as a rule, stands upon his dignity. He maintains the greatness of the person whom he represents. But Paul, in this lowly, passionate entreaty, is not false to his master. He is preaching the gospel in the spirit of the gospel. He shows that he has really learned of Christ. The very conception of the ambassador descending to entreaty is, as Calvin says, an incomparable commendation of the grace of Christ. One can imagine how Saul the Pharisee would have spoken on God's behalf, with what rigor, what austerity, what unbending, uncompromising assurance. But old things have passed away, behold, they've become new. This single verse illumines, as by a lightning flash, the new world into which the gospel has translated Paul, the new man it has made of him. The fire that burned in Christ's heart has caught hold in his. His soul is tremulous with passion. He is conscious of the grandeur of his calling, yet there is nothing that he would not do to win men for his message. It would go to his heart like a sword if he had to take up the old lament, "Who hath believed our report?" In his dignity as Christ's ambassador and as the mouthpiece of God, in his humility, in his passionate earnestness, in the urgency and directness of his appeal, St. Paul is the supreme type and example of the Christian minister, the mind of Christ, lowly, passionate entreaty, preaching the gospel in the spirit of the gospel, a soul tremulous with passion. You get it all here. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, receive the reconciliation. And then one last word about the other reference to this word, this phrase, ambassadors, in the New Testament, Ephesians 6 and 20, "for which I am an ambassador in bonds, because this serves also to underline what I've just been saying. Paul, of course, was a prisoner in Rome, literally, when he wrote the Ephesian epistle. But in a metaphorical sense, too, he was in bonds, because he was the bond slave of Jesus Christ, captive to the love of Christ and the Word of God, with the constraint of divine love upon him. And that's what made his testimony and his ambassadorship effectual in commending and communicating the message of Christ. And this must be true of us also, if we would fulfill our stewardship in faithfulness and fruitfulness as ambassadors for Christ. We must breathe that spirit. We must have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. In the early days of my Christian experience, I came across the writings of Samuel Chadwick, the great Methodist saint and ambassador for Christ, latterly principal of Cliff College. And in one of his books entitled Humanity of God and God, alas now long out of print, he has a wonderful message on the way of the cross. And here is an extract from that message. And this is what he says: as the Son of God placed all the resources of his glory at the disposal of man's need, so every disciple abandons all to God for the blessing of man. He is God's steward, and the sphere of his stewardship is in the sin and sorrow of the world. He becomes a co-worker with God in Christ Jesus. The experience of salvation leads to cooperation in the work of salvation. Acceptance of the cross is a proclamation that its bearer stands in the midst of a sinful and burdened world in Christ's stead. The cross calls to itself the weary and heavy laden and pledges its bearer to lift their burdens and lead them into rest. The Christian undertakes to be as Christ in the world, to do his work, to minister in his Spirit, and for this he lays all at the feet of his Lord. This is bearing the cross, sorrowing over the world's sin, bearing the world's burden, carrying the world's shame, ministering to the world's need, laying down our life for the world's salvation. This is the badge and test of discipleship. Have we taken up the cross? Have we dared to come out from the world, antagonized ourselves to it, and borne its reproach? Are we surrendered in all things to the will of God? Has all been placed at his disposal and consecrated to his saving purpose among men? Have we returned to the world as Christ came to it? Do we weep over it, pray for it, live for it, die for it? It is for these the cross stands, and without the cross, we cannot be Christ's disciples. I think you'll agree that that bears the spirit and imprint of the Apostle Paul's thinking in this great chapter. Here then is the full circle of his teaching. The love of Christ lays a constraint upon us. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but live for this of which we've been speaking tonight. The great message of reconciliation, based upon substitutionary atonement in the blood of the cross. The great barrier lifted by the mighty Son of God, clearing the way, opening the gates of paradise. God removing in Christ all that from his side meant a barrier to peaceful relationships with man. And then the offer of reconciliation and the commissioning of men to proclaim it. Don't you see that it all belongs together? If we've tasted this, if God in Christ reconciling the world has touched our brokenness and brought us into peace with God, if God has done something to us, then we owe it to the world, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, to proclaim it to others. By that very experience, we are initiated into the stewardship of an ambassador. We are ambassadors. Now then, says Paul, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now then, what does he mean? Because Christ has done this, because he has laid us under an incalculable debt in what he has done for our soul salvation, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Because, my dear friends, it's not all the same in the end whether you receive him or refuse him. It's not all the same in the end whether a man is saved or not saved. It makes an eternity of difference. And so Paul goes on beseeching men that they receive not the grace of God in vain. And with this word we necessarily close this evening. You have sat and listened. Many of you know this saving truth and rejoice in it in your hearts and lives. Many of you are ambassadors for Christ, bearing witness to the grace of the gospel to your fellows. Perhaps you have brought some of them here tonight to hear the word. Well, here it is. There is salvation in Christ, and God has removed the barriers and proclaims to the world that sin no longer stands as it once stood between God and men, and offers a glorious and wonderful reconciliation. And Paul and I say together, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Let us pray. O God, our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for the help of thy blessed Spirit in the proclamation of thy word this night. May it go home to the hearts of all who have heard it, and all for whom thou hast designed that word. May it bear fruit in their hearts for the glory of thy great name and the salvation of many. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.